Good morning. I am very grateful for this invitation to be able to preach this morning. First, because it gives me an opportunity to just thank God for Cornerstone Community Church. I hear about you. I hear about the fruit that's taking place as a result of your service to this community, your desire to glorify Christ, and I'm just cheering you on from the sidelines. And I'm also excited to be here because of my affection and friendship with Dustin and Cherry, that, as he said, we've shared for over a dozen years, and for the partnership that we share through Great Commission Collective. So Dustin encouraged me to provide an update on Great Commission Collective. If that is not familiar to you, that is a group of churches, a collective of churches, where each church kind of binds together in order to plant churches and care for pastors and strengthen pastors. And we're in an exciting season, and I get to lead that organization. So that's one of the highlights of my life, to be able to do that. And we're in a kind of exciting season right now. Last year we had the privilege of planting 6 churches, and this year we're planting 15 churches, and I think about 13 of them have already been planted. So somewhere over the next 2 months, 2 more will be planted, and then 10 couples have just started the church planter training to plant 10 churches next year. So there's a lot going on. I mean, we're basically becoming bankrupt through church planting because we've got way more people planting churches than we have money to give them. But what a wonderful place to be. We just had our annual leaders conference as well. It was great to see Dustin there. And there were about 550 or so leaders that gathered together in Dallas to connect and to be trained and to enjoy fellowship with one another. And we rolled out this multiplication vision last year, so this event was about multiplying and how to do that more effectively so that we could help churches understand what it means to have a multiplication culture within the local church. Started some regions as well to support that. Equally important, and I want you to hear that, is that you hear all these things thrown out, but your church plays an important role in this partnership that we share. As you're planted in this community and you're being a witness for Christ among the people of this community, as you're working to build a model of what it means to be a gospel-centered local church, as you're committed to church planting, I mean, I'm looking at the way you want to spend your money for the offering and seeing 2 categories dedicated to church planting. That's such a wonderful statement of the vision God has given you and the generosity that you have, and even the generosity that you show to Great Commission Collective, as a certain percentage of the money that comes into here goes to GCC as well. So I just want to say, like, you know, as the guy leading GCC, it's hard to fully express the gratitude that I feel for you and for your generosity. So thank you. Okay, so more important than any network is the Word of God. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 in a message that I've titled Hope for Inexplicable Suffering. Hope for Inexplicable Suffering. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Would you join me in praying? Lord, passages like this are just so rich and textured, and I feel incapable and unworthy to be able to pull out of it what we need. And yet, Lord, it's not dependent upon me and my ability to communicate, nor upon us and our ability to hear, but upon your Spirit and your commitment to love us through your word. So we pray that you would demonstrate that commitment this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 is a truly astonishing slice of scripture. Remarkable because it references one of the darkest moments of Paul's life. You know, like you and me, much of Paul's life, much of Paul's ministry had an understandable range of emotions. So Paul speaks of his anxiety to the Corinthians. He talks to the Philippians about the joy he has in ministry, and he wept with the Ephesian elders, and his heart was broken over the defections that he references in 2 Timothy. But that's not what this section is about. This passage describes a completely different experience of suffering. You know, Christian mystics used to talk about the dark night of the soul. But this seems to be something much worse than that. I mean, it's one thing to be weak, but it's another thing to be, quote, utterly burdened beyond our strength. It's one thing to be discouraged or listless, but it's another to, quote, despair of life itself. It's one thing to be battling unbelief, but it's another when you feel like you're living under, quote, the sentence of death. Listen, Paul's not talking here about the customary trials that shadow each and every one of us in a fallen and broken world. No, he's talking about the devastating ones. He's talking about those life experiences that just crash through your door in an unguarded moment and stop life. Those times where your world just gets flipped upside down and you wonder whether you can even go on in your role, whether you can even go on in your job or in your ministry because the cause of what you are experiencing is utterly inexplicable. And I don't know what that might be for you. You know, maybe that's you right now. Maybe it's your best friend is now, for inexplicable reasons, your enemy. Or the diagnosis that you've been expecting, it's come in. It's so much worse than you ever expected. Or you've gone through this gut-wrenching betrayal. Or it's the depression. Dave, do you understand the depression? It just will not lift. No matter what I do, it will not lift. Regardless of where you are this morning, this passage has something for you. Because it is intended to convey a secret about God's activities in times where our suffering feels incomprehensible. And it is included here because God wants us to hear Paul's story and think about our own life. To listen to how Paul talks about this experience, talk about how Paul expresses these lessons, and know that we're in the same classroom as well, and we may be in the same classroom this morning. And so what I want to do with you is I want to look at Paul's drama of this experience in Asia. Let's call it a drama, and I'm going to look at it in three different acts. The three acts of Paul's Asian drama. There's actually four when we include verse 11, but we just only have time for three. So let's look at three of them. Act 1, the pain. The pain. So this is how Paul introduces his experience in Asia in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So apparently there was this experience of, quote, affliction that Paul had. And we don't actually know the exact nature of it. Was it the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19? We don't know. Was it the fight with wild beasts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15? We don't know. Was it rejection or persecution or sickness or his eye condition? We just don't know. We don't know what this, Paul mentions a deadly peril in verse 10. We don't know what that was. And there's a sense where with this passage, the precise details are withheld from the reader because God wants us all paying attention. Because no one is exempt from this passage. This drama is intended to speak to all of us. And so the cause is hidden, but his affliction... We do know this. So we know that the cause is hidden. We don't know what the cause was, but we do know this, that his affliction created a burden that was so heavy that, number one, it was beyond his strength to bear, and then, number two, he despaired of life itself. Now, you know, this is where we just need to tap the brakes for a second. We need to slow down and kind of peer at the emotional wreckage that Paul is describing here. Because he had this experience of incomprehensible weakness. The visual here, excuse me, is of a burden just crushing. I mean, imagine a person with a burden on their back, except that burden is beyond their strength to bear. And so the burden is tripping them as they try to move forward. The burden is collapsing them to the ground. The burden is crushing them. It's crushing them down. You say, well, how did Paul feel? Well, Paul describes how he feels. He says, we despaired of life itself. By the way, the term for despair there, the term is a word that implies the total unavailability of an exit, the total unavailability of a way of escape. In other words, we don't have the details of exactly what was happening, but Paul's in this season, Paul's in this time of life where he feels trapped, there's no escape, he feels crushed, there's no strength, and he feels despairing, there's no hope. A season where there just seems to be no exit. And he's living under this sense of, I don't know, have you ever been there? This sense of dread. Like there's this threat. And he knows it's there. Maybe can't define it completely. But it's this threat that's out there. And when he goes to explain his emotional state, he says, we felt, he's talking about how he felt, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. The sentence of death. Think about that. Think about having that hanging over your head. I mean, if you remember Downton Abbey, you know, I describe Downton Abbey as another period piece afflicting fathers and husbands everywhere, but because wives and the daughters love it so much. But there's this stunning plot twist where one of the main characters, his name's Bates, is convicted of killing his first wife, a conviction of which he is innocent. But as he stands in the dock is like the British witness stand. So as he stands in the dock, as the jury returns the verdict, which is guilty, the judge sits in his place and he begins to announce over Bates. He says, John Bates, you have been found guilty of willful murder. You will be taken from here to a place of execution where you will be hanged by the neck until you are dead. And everyone gasps, and Bates stands there speechless, and his wife cries out because this sentence of death chills the air. Because it feels so final, so desperate, so hopeless, so futureless. Paul says, that was us in Asia. That was how I felt in Asia. You know, you wonder if anyone's listening. I wonder if Paul felt that way. Is anyone listening? I feel sentenced to death. I feel trapped. There's no escape. Maybe that describes you this morning. You feel trapped. And trapped isn't always these big ministry things of people persecute. You can feel trapped by raising small children. You can feel trapped by a boss who has control and leverage, and you have no recourse whatsoever. You can feel trapped in conflict. You can feel trapped by your financial situation, trapped by an experience of loss in which you have to grieve, and yet you can't imagine moving forward. And it feels like you have received a sentence of death. You know, I was thinking about this passage earlier. And I got to be honest with you. You know which part of this passage I find most intimidating? It's the very first words in verse 8 where he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers." And I say it's most intimidating because it's common for us to not want to talk about the confounding suffering that we are going through. Because we are going through. Because we're wired to want to be perceived as if we are enduring and advancing. You know, there he is. Oh, there she goes. You know, she's just getting on with it. She's succeeding in life. She's enduring. She's advancing. It doesn't come natural to us to say, you know, I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction that I'm experiencing. And I get this. I mean, there's nothing about this that comes natural to me. There's nothing about this that is desirable. During the marriage conference, I was telling people, I was raised in Pittsburgh. My dad was a steel worker. He's a veteran of the Korean War. He never knew his father. Was a lot of emotional engagement growing up. I grew up in a world where when you went to funerals, no one cried. And you went to parties, no one laughed until the liquor came out. And then it got really funny. I mean, if you look at the family pictures of my home growing up, you're like, why is everyone so miserable? To which I would say, we weren't miserable. An absence of emotion was viewed to be a virtue. And so we didn't want to come across. We weren't trying to convey that we were just happy people because that was more virtuous. We were doers, not feelers. And I was telling folks this weekend, I came into marriage that way, completely unprepared to know how to talk about emotions. Someone asked me recently after I was saying something like that, they said, well, how did that change? And I said, well, I'll tell you, but you're not going to like it. And she said, no, well, tell me then. I want to know. I said, I suffered. I began to experience afflictions in Asia. And the pressure began to surpass my ability to stuff my emotions. You know what I mean by that? The pain began to surpass my ability to stuff my emotions. And I began to learn that suffering ignored is not suffering resolved. You know, we think if we ignore it, we're resolving it. But suffering ignored is not suffering resolved. And that I too needed to follow Paul's path and find people to who I'm going to say, listen, I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction I'm experiencing. Let me ask you a question. Are you in Asia right now, feeling trapped or crushed or hopeless? Maybe you're hearing this morning and you're surprised by Paul's raw emotion. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I just never imagined life to be this way. I never imagined a life that, I never imagined the experiences that I have, or even the experiences that Paul has, could connect to my family, or my fears that I have about my future, or my fears that I have about the kids, or the combination of powerlessness and fatigue that just pummel me each and every day. Anywhere you feel trapped, Here's my question. Who knows about it? Who knows about it? Who are you talking to? Who's praying for you about that? Don't let others, to use Paul's words, be unaware of your affliction in Asia. Talk about your burdens. Talk about how you feel. Listen, this is why God has given us a church. This is why God has given us friends. This is why God has given us pastors, those who can listen, those who can understand. It's like God is reaching out through this passage and saying, don't waste your local church. Because God wants to fill our shattered experiences with purpose through community. And so Act 1 is the pain. Act 2 is the purpose. The purpose. Look carefully at the second part of verse 9. He says, but that was to make us. Actually, let's just stop right there. That was to make us. Let's stop right there. Because those words, that was to make us, imply an authority enforcing a certain outcome. That was to make us. Paul says, there's a writer of this drama. There's a writer, one who determines the actions, and one who gives meaning to the afflictions in Asia. And of course, that writer is God. And Paul says, and that writer has made it so that I'm learning reliance based upon these experiences I'm having. To which, the natural response from us is, wait a minute, Dave, are you suggesting that God intentionally brought Paul to a place of weakness, to a place of feeling despairing, to a place of feeling trapped, so that he could create reliance in Paul's life? And I'm saying, exactly. That's exactly what this passage is saying. Now, why did he do that? Because what we rely upon is serious business to God. I mean, let's just let Paul speak to it. He says, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know what? I just don't think we take reliance as seriously as God does. You know, for us, our bar for reliance is much lower. Like, God, we want a reliable car. You know, we hope for a reliable year with a reliable income. We want a reliable job, a reliable spouse. But God is so serious about reliance that he creates the worst moments of our life to produce it. Let me say that again. God is so serious about reliance that he creates the worst moments of our life to produce it. And maybe we need to think about that a little bit more. You know, we're saying, God, teach me, please, teach me to trust you. And God says, okay, you really want that prayer answered? Yes, I want to trust you. I want to know you. I want to rely on you. God says, okay, get ready for affliction. Get ready for weakness. Get ready for despair. Get ready for immobilizing emotions. Get ready for feeling sentenced to death. You know why? Because sometimes God's best work happens when we are forced to suspend judgment upon him and what he is doing. And we must just trust him. And that's what's happening in some of those experiences where we just don't know the cause. See, it's one thing to be emotionally weak. It's one thing to be emotionally weak and know the cause. You have an illness and it afflicts you, but you know the cause. You lose someone you love and you grieve, but you understand why you're grieving. You know the cause. The cause may be life-altering. The cause may be earth-shattering to you, but it's at least identifiable. But there is a kind of trial that has reliance as its goal, where the cause is not entirely clear, where we are deprived of the answer to why. Why is this happening? I mean, Joseph denies the lust of Potiphar's wife. It's this shining display of godliness. He passes the test. It's an amazing moment. What a virtuous man. What happens to him? He's in prison for 2 years. No discussion, no explanation, no interpretation. We know why, but he didn't know why. You know, when you're just readers of a story, or you're outside of the story, it's easier to see the purpose of the story. But when you're in the story, and there are daggers of pain being thrust through your heart, the affliction that you're going through, how would you say it? It just seems abstract. It seems arbitrary. It seems purposeless. It seems like it seems unjust. Because God's intent is inexplicable. God's intent is unclear right now. You know, I lead a church planting group that plants churches in North America, many other countries of the world. So I lead something, and I need clarity in order to do that. So I love clarity. I love clarity for my marriage. I love clarity, and I want it for parenting as well and for the grandkids as well. We all want this. We want it in our ministry. We want it in our marriage. We want it in our planning. But here's the thing. Our desire for clarity must be held in tension with our doctrine of mystery. Because the problem of suffering is twofold. First, suffering becomes suffering often because it's inexplicable. We don't know the cause. In other words, we are deprived of clarity on what God is doing. But there's also a second thing going on here. It kind of flips it over a little bit, and that is that God often denies us clarity because some of his best work can only be accomplished in mystery. Can only be accomplished in mystery. We say, Lord, I want to be a man of faith. I want to be a woman of faith. God says, okay, well, here's what you have to understand. Faith exists because clarity does not. If you had clarity, you don't need faith. Faith only comes into play where you don't have clarity. If you have clarity, you do not need to trust me, so I put you in situations where you don't have clarity. You don't understand what's going on. That's how you grow in faith. And you know, sometimes it just pleases God to shake our world, and he doesn't feel obligated to explain himself. It's not like he pulls me aside and says, oh, Dave, hey, just want to give you a heads up. You know, you've got this season coming up, and I'm going to be doing some things. You're not going to understand all of them, but don't worry about it. I'm going to work it through, and I'm going to whisper to you a few times, give you a heads up, give you a nod. There's an Easter egg here or there that you'll discover along the way that's going to explain the whole thing. That's not how life works in a fallen world where we're engaging a God who wants to create reliance. We're engaging a God who values dependence upon him. I can relate to this. 4 years ago, last month, we lost our 24-year-old daughter. Multi-year struggle with addiction that put us in parts of this broken world that honestly in 1,000 years I never dreamed I would be in. In 1,000 years I never dreamed I would occupy it. Dark places with desperate people. That just became part of the backdrop of our life, became familiar with it. And we fought week in, week out, month in, month out. We fought to get her out, and now she's gone. And every morning I wake up greeting her son, who's 5 years old, who we are now raising, and I just turned 65. And here's my challenge. I mean, let me just like bring you all the way into this challenge that I have, because there was a passage that I clung to for years. I used to whisper it into my mind in sleepless nights when I would just be thinking about my daughter, a passage from Romans 4. And I used to recite it to myself, thinking, okay, you know, this is what God is doing. This is what's going to, you know, bring clarity. This is what. So my question is, and the question that I had to answer was, what do I tell myself when I've got a passage, a promise, and a daughter who's gone? How do I move forward without becoming angry? How do I move forward without becoming cynical? How do I move forward without becoming what I like to think of as imprisoned by the captivity of closure? You know, we think we deserve closure. We think the closure's part of life, that actually that's what we really need to move forward. That's a lie. That's a lie that comes to us from the world of psychology. That's a lie the enemy peddles to us all the time. Closure is overrated. God is faithful. He sometimes explains himself, oftentimes does not. But we live with the inability to resolve the inscrutable question of why. And in so doing, we learn to depend upon him. So every Christian feeling shattered, every Christian feeling afflicted has to stand before that doorway. No, it's a carousel. That's what it is. Like a merry-go-round. It's this carousel of why. And decide if they're going to board the carousel. And I say that because, you know, you've had the same experience where you think, you just, like, you open up the question of that. Whatever's in your mind right now, whatever thing this is applying to, because the Spirit of God is doing it like a whole message in your mind while I'm speaking, where he's bringing up these experiences you've had. Whatever that experience is, it's like we stand before that experience that remains unresolved. But it's like a carousel. We have to decide whether we're going to get on the carousel and we're going to spin around for the next 2 or 3 hours just thinking about it and thinking about how to fix it, only to be delivered back to the same place, nauseous, because we've just been spinning around for 3 hours with no progress whatsoever. And some of us are there right now. You feel like you've been sentenced to death because God isn't explaining himself and you don't know why. But here's the good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us, yes, it's true. We don't know why, but we do know at least one purpose, and that is to inspire reliance upon God. God says, I'm tethering you to me that you might know me. I know I'm depriving you of insight on why this has happened, but the lack of insight is what's pressing you into me. You're becoming more reliant upon me. So, that's Act 2, the purpose, which leads us then to Act 3, the promise, or the promises. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, the second half. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. Listen to this. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So Paul explains why he is able to trust us. To trust God. Paul explains why he's able to trust God. Again, this is not the why behind his suffering. It's why he is able to rely and trust God. And Paul provides two different reasons. Number one, he says first, I love this. He says first, because God raises the dead. Paul says, we felt like we were sentenced to death, but that's not a problem for God. God loves to raise the dead. You know, the present tense here of raises is important. The present tense of raises is really important because in this passage, raising the dead was not something that was confined to the past. It wasn't simply the resurrection of Jesus. It's something that continues because Jesus was resurrected. It's like God saying, hey, you in a dead situation? No worries. Dead situations, those are my specialties. Shattered lives, those places where you feel like there is no life, that's where I love to get involved. That's where I love to do resurrections. And maybe you're here this morning and you see something like that. You know, there's some area of your life where when you're honest, when you're brutally honest, as Paul's brutally honest with us about this experience, you're looking at this area and you say, yeah, there's little growth, there's little fruit, there's no life. Or you look at your kids. You look at your adult kids, and you think, honestly, when I assess where they are and I take stock of what's going on, there's no interest, no zeal, no apparent life in Christ going on there. Well, 2 Corinthians says, hey, there's wonderful news. We can entrust them to the one who raises the dead. He's not intimidated by barrenness. He's not intimidated by the appearance of death because he raises the dead. So who and what do you believe when it comes to parenting, when it comes to the barren areas of your life? Who and what do you believe when things look dead? Because you would be amazed at how many Christians can live their entire life achieving peace only when circumstances appear explainable. Finding peace only when circumstances seem logical, seem explainable. And God says, no, let me just retool you. We're going in a completely different direction. God says, to produce reliance upon me, I install barren situations where the reasons are inexplicable, and then I invite you to trust me with the ambiguity. Why? Because I'm creating a leader, I'm creating a mom, I'm creating a dad, I'm creating a worker who can find peace outside of their circumstances, who can find peace outside of their enemy, outside of their budget, outside of their ability to control the situation, who can find peace in me. So our peace is not a horizontal thing. It's not something that needs to come because our life improves, because our situation resolves. We find it in God. And then God says, and then I'm going to give you a story of resurrection. But listen, this is important. The message here is not just, hey, I know life is hard, suck it up, you know, hang on, you'll get through it. No, God loves to remind us that we serve a risen Savior, that he's a God who loves resurrection. And so what he does is he bakes into our lives, into our marriages, into our parenting, these opportunities for gospel reenactments where there is a descent, there is suffering, there is death, there is the feeling of ruination. There is the experience of forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then there is a crucifixion followed by power, followed by a resurrection. And he does it. He does it, and this is so important. He does it so that the message that we carry is never merely academic. The gospel is not something that we're just able to talk about freely or sing about without really understanding its significance. He wants the gospel to be embodied in our lives. And so he creates dead situations and allows us to experience a descent unto death so that he can bring life. He installs these gospel afflictions where we experience the sentence of death that we might trust the one who gives life. So the good news is that our trial is not the end of our drama. God raises the dead. Our shattered emotions are not the final chapter. God raises the dead. So that's the first encouragement Paul gives. We're talking here about two different reasons why Paul gives them hope. And the first one is because God raises the dead. The second one is because God rescues the weak. He rescues the weak. Again, verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. A more comprehensive statement on deliverance one will not find anywhere in Scripture. God delivered us in the past. He will deliver us in the present. He will deliver us again in the future. God's faithfulness in the past is to be imported into the present, into the afflictions that we're experiencing at present right now, And then God's deliverance in the past and in the present is to be expected in the future. He loves us. He loves to deliver us. This is a lesson that he seeks to teach us in our suffering, particularly in our suffering when we are deprived of an answer to the question of why. It is a lesson we must learn. It's a lesson David had to learn. King David, remember, you know, like in this stunning twist of irony, David was anointed king, and David becomes like he's the young phenom. You know, he slays Goliath and dominates in battle, and God delivers David and then uses David to deliver Israel. And David is the man. I mean, he's riding the crest of the wave. In fact, a song becomes so popular. It's like at the top of the charts, this song that says, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul hears the song on the radio, and he is enraged with jealousy. And he begins to attack David, and David is fleeing for his life. The future king, the great warrior, he becomes a fugitive. And Saul is sending out these hit squads to exterminate David. And David's living constantly on the run. He's living in caves. He doesn't understand any of what's going on. He was a rising star. Now he's a fleeing felon, living under the sentence of death, feeling lonely, feeling despaired, afflicted, needs deliverance. But from that place of desolation, he prays in Psalm 57. He says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and he will save me. And he will put to shame him who tramples upon me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And if that sounds familiar, that's just an echo of what Paul has been saying in this whole passage. God has been faithful in the past. God has been faithful in the present. God will deliver me in the future. So, where do you go for hope when you're in the cave with David? Maybe you're there right now in the cave with David. This inexplicable affliction in Asia that is weakening you right now. And we've all been there. Or if you haven't been there, you will be there. You know, pounded down by some experience in Asia, and you're looking for hope, you're looking for help, you're looking for something. And what we're trying to discover this morning is the need to follow Paul's trail and to be reminded that God has rescued us in the past, he will rescue you in the present, and he will rescue you in the future. Yes, it's true. Admittedly, God may never in this life answer your why question. Why did this happen? He may never answer that. You may never know the cause of your affliction in Asia until you stand before him in the next life. But you know what? You have something far more precious and far more true. And that is that you know the plan, and that is to incite your dependence upon God. You know at least one of the purposes, and that is to make you reliant upon Christ. And you have promises. We're reminded that God loves resurrections and he delights in rescues as well. So my prayer as we wrap up, my prayer is may each of us live aware of that reality, so that even though we don't know why, we can trust the God who does. Let's pray. Lord, we want to confess now that we trust you. We don't understand you, but we We trust you. Lord, our pain is not resolved from hearing a message, but we trust you. Lord, we don't have any more clarity than we had when we entered this room, but we trust you. We recognize that you are at work building reliance. And for right now, that's enough, because we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.